We're going to go ahead and transition into a time of looking at God's Word. So I'm going to pray to start out our time. Father in heaven, we come before you. We submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We submit ourselves to your Word. God, I pray that you would be softening hearts and that we would be willing to receive your Word and be challenged by it. Be convicted by it, be encouraged by it, and be transformed by it. Father, I pray that you would guide our time together as we're walking through and looking at the life of Abraham. And Father, I pray that the word today would be transforming to each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are well on our way in this series, looking at the life of Abraham. I think this is week number 10. Where are we at? God chose Abram originally. We don't have any real good idea of why he specifically chose Abram. It seems like he just kind of plucked him up out of the people, and maybe it was because he knew that he would be responsive to him. But he chose Abram, and he asked him to leave his home, his family, his support system, and go ahead and head out. And Abraham responded to that call, and that act of responding and obeying is something that is attributed to him as an act of faith in the book of Hebrews. God then made numerous promises to Abram. He outlined his plan to bless him, to give him a legacy, to give him land, to give him possessions, to give him offspring. And God told Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram was blessed to be a blessing, not just to those in close proximity, but ultimately to every tribe, tongue, nation, every people. So Abraham's response in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, says that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we know that that testimony of his faith is something that throughout the New Testament is an example of how people are saved. It's not saved by their works. It's not saved by their own righteousness. The righteousness is attributed to them by faith in the completed work of Christ. So we've seen that God set Abraham apart. He marked him through the covenant of circumcision. And then he called him to walk in a manner that was distinct from the people around him. And over the course of looking at Abraham here over the last 9 weeks, I guess, we've seen that Abraham makes some really good choices. He has spiritual growth and development, which shows that he's learning lessons and he's progressing. And then he continues to, at times, make sinful choices and mistakes, which makes him very relatable to those of us, anybody in here who still has sin that you do on occasion. So today we're going to dig into chapter 20 of Genesis. In this chapter, we will see that Abraham is a man of faith, that he's been chosen by God, that he absolutely will be used by God, but he is still a sinner, and we see that God continues to use him as part of his mission plan in spite of his sin. The point of this is not to excuse Abraham's sin in any way. In fact, I want for us to look very closely at it, to examine it, so that we can learn from it. Quoting from Romans 6, what shall we say then? That we shall continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But it is consistent with everything that we've been looking at along the way, that God makes use of everything, even people's sinful actions. He's able to make use of that and turn that around and redeem it for his purposes. So today, our titles, looking at Abraham and Abimelech, same sin, different day. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 20. I'm going to go ahead and read that chapter out of the ESV, if you have a Bible to follow along, or if you want to follow along on your phone. So, Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did these things?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who were with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So as we look at this, we're going to go through just a couple preliminary details before we dig into what we see here today. So looking at Abraham's life, in the Bible we find Abraham first coming on the scene in Genesis 11, and then we see his death in Genesis chapter 25. It's interesting that in the biblical narrative, in ancient Near Eastern literature, it doesn't necessarily conform to our expectations that we have now of a biography, because we have this story progressing along through 18 where there's these specific promises made of offspring that's going to come to Abraham and a child that's going to come. And then we have chapter 19, which was the Sodom and Gomorrah, which we looked at last week. And then we have chapter 20, which is this interaction between Abraham and Abimelech. And it seems like it's dropped into this narrative, and we don't actually come back to the promise being fulfilled until chapter 21. So as we look at this, it can be a little bit disconcerting. It can kind of seem out of place. But we also have to consider Abraham lived 175 years. And these chapters are the things that are noted that God inspired Moses to write in the Bible so that we have them to look at. So why are these things here? What can we learn from these parts of the narrative? So a detail about Abimelech. This is a title, not a name. So Abimelech is kind of like Pharaoh was to Egypt. Abimelech was to his kingdom. That's helpful because a couple chapters later, in chapter 26, we see an interaction between Isaac and Abimelech, and it's about 75 years later, and it's a little bit confusing if we consider that this is the same guy, but he's not. He's just the same guy in terms of having the position within this nation. The title means father king, and he was the father king to this people group there who ultimately kind of became the Philistines in that region of the world. So as we look at Abimelech, as we look at this individual here in chapter 20, we see a couple things that we can make note of. God speaks directly to him in a dream. Abimelech responds, "O Lord." He uses the word Adonai, which is a proper name for God. He doesn't say Yahweh, which would be kind of the one that we see Abraham using, but he is still referring to God as God. He pleads his innocence. God indicates that he protected Abraham or Abimelech from sinning, and it intends for him to be prayed for by Abraham. So he has this plan in place for him. Abimelech tells of his interaction with God to his people, and as a result of that, his people have the fear of God come on them. And then Abimelech goes to great lengths to openly demonstrate and testify of his obedience to God. So it's costing him as he's doing that. We take a look at Abraham in this narrative here today. We see that this is a different day, but same old sins, right? So we kind of see two steps forward, one step back. If you feel like you've seen this story before, it's because you have seen this story before. Back in chapter 12, they went to Egypt, and Abraham said that Sarah was his wife, and Pharaoh took her as his wife. It's exactly the same situation, repeated again. We should take care, as we look at Abraham here, not to idolize him. I've actually been fascinated as I've been studying the life of Abraham. If you look at Jewish literature, if you look at kind of within the realm of Judaism, they hold Abraham, they hold the patriarchs in such high regard that they actually blame all of their sin on other people. When Sarah is taken by Pharaoh, it's considered an affront to Abraham because his wife was kidnapped. That's not what it says at all in the Word. In this situation, similarly, there is excuse given for Abraham because he's this patriarch, because God is using him for his purposes. And we can actually see, even outside of Judaism, this is also done throughout evangelical circles where people who are kind of in positions where they're having influence, where they're being used by the Lord, there's excuse given for sin, and it should not be. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to excuse Abraham's sin here. We're going to look at it. We're going to identify what it is. But we're also going to see that Abraham had sinful human tendencies, even though he was mightily used by God, even though he had a close faith relationship with God, he still had sin, which was tripping him up. So we're going to focus our attention today on two main items, which we'll see up here. What can we learn by looking at Abraham's repeated sin? And what does God reveal about his mission plan through his interactions with Abimelech? So what can we learn by looking at Abraham's repeated sin here? This sinful act by Abraham is kind of multifaceted. We see that he is shirking his responsibility to protect his wife. It's the one that's the most egregious, that kind of stands out to us, where we go, how in the world could a faithful husband do this, where he lets his wife be taken by somebody else? Well, he's doing that. Can it be argued that he's lying about it, or at least intending deception in the fact that he's not saying that she's my wife? And he's demonstrating more fear than faith. So that was kind of the thing we looked at when we looked at chapter 12 and his actions there, is he was operating not out of faith in God and not out of belief in his continued promises, but he was acting out of fear, and he was shrinking back in the situation. So he's repeating exactly that same thing again. And then he's trying to convince himself, as he's trying to convince others, that he's fully justified in these actions, that he's justified in the things that he's doing, because he's actually not really lying about it, right? She is my sister. She's my half-sister, at least. So what can we discern from this demonstration by Abraham? We can see that sin that is not eliminated will almost certainly be repeated. Sin that's not eliminated will almost certainly be repeated. Now, I don't have a verse in the Bible that says this. It doesn't say exactly what I'm preaching here. We do have a verse from Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, which maybe you've heard before. It says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So that is the principle that we're looking at here. Basically, sin that is not dealt with and done away with is going to be repeated in our lives. So anyone who has sinned, is anybody here who wants to raise their hand and say that they have are outside of, I was going to say outside of that category. Got a lot of hands that, jumping in there. Yeah. So everybody agrees we are sinners in this group, right? We know that sin comes from our hearts. It's something that we may have actions which demonstrate sin, but sin ultimately comes from a heart that is contrary to the ways of God, the things of God. So in coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's absolutely essential that we recognize that we are a sinner, that we have violated God's law. So when we look at God's law, we can go as simply as going to the Ten Commandments, and we can say, have you kept each one of the Ten Commandments completely? And we know that Jesus expanded on the outward demonstration of those things by talking about anger, by talking about adultery, or murder and adultery, and saying that murder is actually demonstrated by a heart that is angry, and adultery is demonstrated by a heart that lusts. So we know that a violation of God's law is something that separates us from God. The violation of God's law may look different for different people. Different people are going to have different temptations and tendencies towards sin. But James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So we don't have the ability to say, well, you know, I have my one sin over here, but actually it's just that one thing. I'm totally innocent on everything else. The violation of God's law, whether it's one sin or a million sins, is complete and is separating in that ultimate sense from God. So if we have a proper view of sin, we know that in coming to Christ, sin must be recognized, must be confessed, it must be repented of. And in faith, we believe in the completed work of Christ, having been the payment for that sin. And then we have that exchange, which is offered, the beautiful exchange, where we offer our sinful, dirty self to God, and Jesus gives us his righteousness to cover us in exchange. So from that moment onward, if you have had that exchange happen, and you are a believer in Jesus, then from that moment, for the rest of your life, you never sin again. Right? No? Yeah, everybody's like, hi, I know where you're going. No, unfortunately, we don't have the freedom from sin. We don't have this thing where it's like, oh, I'm never going to sin again. Of course, we continue to sin. So thankfully, there are testimonies from the Lord, or testimonies where the Lord completely delivers people from a particular sin, maybe at the moment of salvation or at another time after salvation, where he completely removes the attraction, the taste for, whatever it is, and releases somebody from a sin. But that is not always the case. There are sins which people will continue to battle for the entirety of their Christian life. So I want to emphasize, as we're talking about this, that we are not saved by staying away from sin. We do not lose our salvation by sinning, but we can definitely lose effectiveness, we can lose usefulness for the kingdom, and we can bring shame on the name of Christ if we are believers who continue in sin. So here's the truth about sin, even recurring sins. We are promised in John chapter 8, verse 36, who the Son has set free is free indeed. There's other scriptures we should look at that talk about sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We're instructed in Colossians chapter 3 to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in your body. Romans chapter 6, 13, do not present the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we do have scriptural examples of how to deal with our sin. As believers, we're to continue to confess our sin. We're to continue to confess our sin to God. We're also told in James to confess our sins to one another. We're told in Romans chapter 13 to make no provision for sin. Romans 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there's many sins which would be in this category of recurring sins, things that keep coming back and keep tripping up people. It could be pride. It could be envy. It could be lust. It could be gossip. Could be laziness, it could be gluttony. There are many different sins that we can fall prey to. So as we look at this idea of making no provision for this for the flesh, one of the things that I quite often have conversations with men about is about pornography. And in that arena, there's a lot of things that you can say, hey, we're going to set up some digital barriers. We're going to make put some things in place so that I'm kept away from that sin, which would be consistent with saying, make no provision for the flesh. But as I'm talking to men about that, the thing that I always encourage them to recognize is that that is like setting up a shin-high fence, okay? You're not setting up a unscalable wall. You're setting up a shin-high fence because if your heart is intent on sinning in that fashion, then you're going to accomplish that. But a shin-high fence has a good purpose, which is that as you're going in that direction, you hit your shin on it, and it hurts, and it gets your attention. And it may cause you to say, oh yeah, I set that up at a time when I was thinking more clearly than I am at this moment. So we're to make no provision for the flesh. As we think about that, we also look to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, 2 Timothy 2, 22. They both admonish us to flee from youthful lusts. So if you find yourself repeatedly envying people that you see on Instagram, What should you do with that? If that's a sin that is repeating itself over and over again, if you find yourself lapsing into gossip when you are with one person in particular, what should you do about that? If you find yourself always getting angry when you're driving on the freeway around terrible drivers, what should you do about that? So all these things, as we're talking about scriptures which instruct us to put to death sin in our lives, to do all of these different actions, these are all great tools. And as I was walking through this, I realized I have just given a laundry list of tools. And tools are really good things. Tools can actually accomplish getting rid of sin from your life. And they can actually be done by a non-believer who walks through a 12-step program and completely gets free of a particular sin. But the reality here is that these great tools in the life of a Christian are actually useless if they're done without the Spirit. So this is not a try harder sermon. It really is not. In the midst of all of this, the essential aspect of this is surrender, not trying harder. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed; these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then jump into verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." This is not try harder, this is surrender. This is not an aspect of going, okay, I just make sure I keep all the tools in my toolbox. Those are great things. Those are things that God has given us through His grace to be able to use for the purpose of getting free. But we also need to recognize that this is only going to happen by getting in closer communion with the Lord, with affections for sinful things being replaced by affections for the Lord. So as we look at this, as we look at Abraham here, we look and see that he was still used in the midst of committing this sin. And what I would say is that as you are walking the Christian life, as you are walking through and you are coming before the Lord daily, you're confessing your sin, you're repenting, you're coming to a place of being in close communion with the Lord, and then you, unfortunately, sin again. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not something where we say, okay, this is fine, this is just a pattern, this is just something we do. We want to be progressing and moving away from that, but we also want to make sure that we are not using our sin as an excuse not to be used by the Lord in the ways that He may want to use us. So this isn't something that you can say, well, once I get myself completely cleaned up, then I'll be used for the Lord. We see in the life of Abraham here that he is used right in the midst of this and has to obey what God puts in front of him, even though he's committing this sin right at this time. So I don't know about you, but as I look at this story, it says that Abimelech is kept from sinning by God, but Abraham is not kept from sinning by God. It's like, why does God not protect Abraham from his own sin? And it forces me to look at my own life and to think about the ways that I learn. And I don't know about you. You can think about how you've learned over the course of your life, but there's all kinds of admonitions and instructions from the Word that I read and I know. There's also wise people who have gone before me who give me all kinds of admonitions and instructions. And I still often don't follow those admonitions and instructions. And I make stupid decisions, and then I have to come to the Lord, and I have to repent of that, and I have to learn through that process. So through that process of failure, repentance, renewed reliance on God, I learn. And I wish sometimes that God would keep me from my sin and would protect me and say, you know, just prevent me from doing that. But I also recognize that this is a process of how I continue to learn. And I've said many times, if I look back at when I was 20 years old and could go back in time, I'm like, what could I tell myself then to help keep me from doing certain stupid things? And I don't know that I could convince myself of anything at 20 years old. I don't know that there's the magic words that I could say, because I had to live and experience things to get to a point where I said, okay, I understand. I'm at this point willing to completely surrender. So we know that we're told in Scripture that God disciplines those whom he loves. So this is part of the process of how God develops faith in the life of individuals as he works through even their sin, their failure, and coming back to him. I also think it's fascinating to see that Isaac repeats this very same sin. Okay, so we see that Abraham does this in Genesis chapter 12. We see that he does it again in Genesis chapter 20. Then we see that Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, with his wife Rebekah, is with a different Abimelech and says that she's his sister. And Abimelech takes Rebekah as his wife. And we see this whole scenario happening again. Now, I'm not going to go into generational sins and aspects of that here, but it is fascinating to look at the fact that Isaac was not even alive at the time that these two incidents took place, which means that something was communicated by Abraham to him during his life as he was being raised up, which seems to have caused him to think that this was okay behavior to repeat exactly the same thing again. So that's kind of just a little tangent, something to maybe think about yourself. But we're going to look at Abimelech. What does God reveal about his mission plan through his interactions with Abimelech? So we see that Abimelech is blessed in Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians is a great place to get some context about the life of Abraham and how all of this applies to us as believers now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We, along with Abimelech, are recipients of the blessing that was poured out on Abraham. This was 4,000 years ago. We can see what was happening there. We see that it continues over time, and we see that it extends to us now. Abraham was not saved based upon his own righteousness. In fact, he kept sinning, right? We are not saved based on our own righteousness. We see in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus is the offspring that was promised. The offspring that was promised to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. And then we know that through Christ, in Christ, there is opportunity to have true righteousness before God, not according to the law, but because of the completed work of Christ. So as we look at Abimelech here, it seems that he demonstrates a level of faith. I don't know whether he actually had saving faith there, but he actually responds to God as Adonai. He tells his people about this in verse 8, and they respond to it. And then he comes and talks to Abraham. Abraham says that he did not think that there was the fear of God in this place. The actions that we see through Abimelech means that there actually was a fear of God in the place. And then we see Abimelech, who is this pagan, right, coming and actually calling out the man of God on his sin. So there's a very interesting aspect here of what we see right here in the middle of the biblical narrative about Abraham, about God's selection of Abraham, about God speaking specifically to Abraham, choosing him, setting him apart, marking him for his purposes. We also see that God is at work in this pagan king. We see that he's engaging specifically through dreams with this guy who's not part of the tree that he said he's chosen here. So what I get from this is that God wants us to recognize and be outward-facing, not inward-facing. God's mission plan to Abraham is shown here, that through him, he would be blessed to be a blessing to others. There was never an intention that he would solely be pouring that down to his children and his children's children and his children's children after him. We see that even in the covenant of circumcision, this was extended to foreigners, to those who were not part of the household by blood. In the nation of Israel, they were specifically told to receive foreigners, to receive outsiders, to make them part of the tribe. God's mission plan for Israel is really explicit in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So God's mission plan was always to go outward. But Israel lost sight of this. By the time Jesus came around, we see that those who were most righteous, those who were the most upstanding members of the society, were the ones who had completely cut themselves off from every other nation. They wouldn't have Gentiles into their home. They wouldn't even speak to those who were Samaritans, those who were kind of the half-blood, who had married outside of the Jewish faith. they had created these barriers that were not intended. They're not part of the law. They're not part of what was the mission plan that was given to Israel. Their version of the Messiah at this point was not one who would come and rescue all people and bring salvation to all people, but it was one who would come, would rescue Israel, and would exterminate everybody else and vindicate them. That was their vision of what the Messiah was going to come and do. But God's mission plan, as far back as Abraham and Abimelech, is that he offers salvation not only to those who are part of the tribe who are within it, but he is extending that out to all others. He uses those within his chosen people, within the tribe, to extend that out to all others. So God speaks directly to Abimelech. He tells him, have Abraham pray for you, pray for your household. This is really interesting. It's something that we see repeated in Acts chapter 10 in the interactions of Peter and Cornelius. So Cornelius was a Gentile who God appeared to in a vision or a dream and told him, go and find this guy to pray for you. God had also revealed to Peter that you need to pray for this guy who's coming to you. And we see through that interaction, through God's vision of Peter and Cornelius' obedience, the initiation of the gospel extending beyond ethnic Israel to all people. So this thing that is demonstrated here with Abraham and Abimelech is repeated again through the gospel in Acts. So we ourselves as believers must recognize that our calling does not end with those who are already saved, with those who are already within the room. Our calling is outside. Our calling is outward focused. So in conclusion today, we've talked about faith throughout this series. We've seen that faith is belief in action. Faith is belief that results in life transformation. It's not just mentally assenting to things, but it's living consistent with our faith. So faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, his redemptive work, his death, his burial, his resurrection will motivate both of the things that we've looked at today. With regards to sin in our lives, faith in Christ's completed work will transform our affections. In faith, we'll walk out transparency with other believers. In faith, we will trust that God will fulfill those things which maybe we've convinced ourselves can only be fulfilled through sinful desires. In faith, we will believe that whom the Son has set free is free indeed. In faith, we will walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So this is belief in action. If we actually believe these things, then we will actually put them into action. With regards to God's mission plan of the world, faith in Christ's redemptive plan for humanity will motivate us to minister to a lost and dying world. Instead of being an inward-focused group that is waiting for Christ's return, we will be an outward-focused group that's waiting and anticipating Christ's return and recognizing that Christ's return is a very, very horrible thing for those who are not yet saved, right? Christ's return is absolutely miraculous and the best news in the world for us who are saved, but for those who are lost, those who are outside of the tribe, it's really, really bad news. And if we actually believe in faith that that's going to occur, that will motivate us to minister to a lost and dying world. We'll be an outward-facing group. We'll be ready, like Abraham, to pray for those who might come who say, I've heard about this Jesus. Tell me something about this. All throughout the world right now, especially within the Muslim culture, there's testimony of people who have visions and dreams about Christ who comes to them, and then they seek out believers, they seek out Christians, and they say, tell me about this Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 11 has many of the different aspects of the faith of Abraham on display, but there's also all of the other individuals who are talked about throughout chapter 11, and these are all individuals who demonstrated faith and put their belief into action. When we get to the end of chapter 11, we get to chapter 12, and I'm going to finish today with reading the first 11 verses of chapter 12. So in light of the faith that's on display in chapter 11, which if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to read it, study it, look at it. When we get to chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are all the individuals who have demonstrated their faith and are recorded there in Hebrews 11, and more beyond them. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. But the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So as we look at these demonstrations in the Word, as we think in our own lives of the way that we may be on this this progression where God is developing our faith, he's developing us for his purposes, for his usefulness, he's shaping us, we need to make sure that we're getting rid of those things that would entangle us. We need to make sure that we are not despising the discipline of the Lord when he's correcting us. We need to be looking to how we can be used most effectively for his purposes and for his kingdom. So if you go ahead and pray with me, we're going to enter into a time of communion here in just a little bit. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would reveal to each heart what sin may be bound up inside of us that needs to be confessed, that needs to be eliminated, gotten rid of, God, the things that are just holding us back, that are keeping us in a place of ineffectiveness. Father, I pray that you would convict hearts, and I pray in the midst of that conviction, there would be the incredible realization of your grace, your mercy, your love, which is extended to us. That we are not saved from our sin by doing better, that we're not saved from our sin by making atonement ourselves, but we are saved from sin by the completed work that was done by Jesus on the cross. And that realization and recognition is humbling. God, it stirs up affection and love for you, gratefulness. So, Father, I pray that we would walk in the freedom that you have offered. Father, I pray that you would help people to confess their sin one to another, to get free from sin. Father, I pray that we would recognize this is not just a matter of doing better, but it's a matter of being in close relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.